So last week, we started this series on the character of God and talked about just the existence of God and how it is, in fact, a reasonable thing to believe in God. It is a very logical thing to believe in God, but the fact that God exists doesn't get us very far. You know, it makes sense to us as we look around that there is an intelligence, a creator behind all that exists. But what do we know about that creator? We can tell that this individual must have great power and great creativity to come up with all that we see around us. We can tell that this being is likely a personal being because he has created personal sentient beings, and only a personal sentient being could do such a thing. So we know this being is personal, has intelligence, and is relational, and has great power. But what do we know beyond that? You can look around at nature and try to decide what he might be from that. But the picture there is actually a little bit disturbing when you think about it. There's a couple of rabbits that are living around our property. One in the front and a couple in the back, as far as we can tell. And I love rabbits. You know, they're so cute. The one in the front's kind of annoying. He's been eating our grass and some flowers there, but still love the rabbits. But, you know, I was looking at those rabbits yesterday. They're cute, but they're kind of scrawny, you know, a little scraggly looking. And a lot of that is because they have to scrounge for food. You know, they're actually in our backyard because Lori keeps putting up a bird feeder, and the bird seed falls out, and they're eating the bird seed that falls out on the ground. And, you know, these poor little creatures are very skittish because they're prey. It's hard for them to find food, and they have to be very careful because there are coyotes, dogs, birds of prey, lots of predators that can basically do great damage to them, kill them. And that's how nature is. Nature, when you look at it, is pretty brutal. It's dog eat dog. It's survival of the fittest. It's the food chain. If you start looking at that, you're thinking, you know, it's kind of brutal and it's kind of violent. Is that how God is? Is that how the Creator is? As I was thinking about that, I began thinking, well, you know, if the Creator is like what he's created, the picture is it's kind of random, it's kind of cold, and it's kind of cruel. And it made me think a little bit of Bill Belichick, the coach of the New England Patriots football team. You know, he has a reputation for being relentless, demanding, aloof, kind of cold, hard-nosed, and somewhat uncaring, that he doesn't show loyalty to players that have been loyal to him and have performed for him. When he decides that they're not worth what he's been paying them, he just lets them go. He just got rid of the GOAT, the greatest of all time, Tom Brady. And it's just because he has this sort of cold, demanding character. And nature kind of looks like that's how God is. If you just said, that's all we know about God, and, you know, that could be. It could be how God is, and it would be unpleasant, but the reality is it matches nature, and it kind of matches what we see of life, which, frankly, is kind of hard, kind of harsh, you know, really fairly brief, and it ends tragically for everybody. The good news is this. We all have a saying, you can't tell a book by its cover, and we use that in reference to people, and that you can't really determine what a person is like until you really get to know them and until they actually reveal themselves to you. And that's also true of God. You can't tell the book by its cover. You can't look at nature and say, I can determine all I need to know about God by looking at nature. The good news is that God has revealed himself to us. He has told us what he is like. And the picture that he tells us is very different than the one that we might just determine from nature. And there are some indications that in fact is true. What does God tell us in the Bible, which claims to be God's revelation of himself, about who he is and what he is like? Well, the premise this morning is this: that God is good. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." I don't know Bill Belichick. I know he's a good coach. He could be a wonderful person, and the image doesn't fit what he really is like. But I suspect there aren't that many people who would say, "Blessed is the person who takes refuge in Bill Belichick." But this psalm says, "Blessed is the person who takes refuge in God because he is so good." And it's important for us to notice the context of that psalm. If you see it in your Bible, you can notice it has a little note at the beginning of it that talks about when David wrote that. And it was at a time in his life when he was being chased and pursued by a really semi-sane King Saul, who was insanely really trying to kill David. And David had been hiding all over the place. David wasn't safe anywhere in Israel, and so he ran to the city of Gath, which was the main city of the Philistines, who were Israel's biggest enemy at the time. So he went to right into the heart of his enemy's territory. And David was famous for being a military leader for Israel and killing Philistines. And so all of a sudden he finds himself in Philistine territory because he had to get away from Israel. And the only way he could protect himself was to act like he was crazy, because the Philistines had this thing about, well, if someone's crazy, you got to leave them alone. And so there's David drooling and, scratching on doors and babbling insanely, trying to look like he's Looney Tunes in order to protect himself. It was one of the lowest points of his life. And the psalm says David wrote this psalm at that time. It was not a time where he was experiencing the goodness of God in a lot of ways in his life. It was a low moment of his life. And in the midst of it, he makes this assertion that God is good. David knew hardship, deprivation, betrayal, injustice, and fear. That's what he was experiencing in life. And in the midst of it, he said, "If you taste and see that God's good, even in a situation like this, you will know God is good." Perhaps you're aware that the origin of the Saxon word God is actually good. It is the good is God, meaning the original Old English understood that the source of all good actually is God, and that's what we're going to see this morning. So the first question we want to ask is, okay, the claim is that God is good. Well, in what way is God? How is God good? Well, two things. First of all, he's morally good. Psalm 119, verse 68 says to God, reveals two things about God's goodness. You are good, and what you do is good. So when it says you are good, it's saying, well, you're morally good, and then because of that, you do good. So when it says he's morally good, you are true good, it means he is 100% pure good. I looked at a cranberry juice bottle. It was kind of interesting. I happened to notice we get our daughter Carissa loves cranberry juice. She has since she was a little baby. But on this cranberry juice bottle, I noticed that on the label in the front it said 100% juice. I thought, oh, well, that's interesting, And then, but I happened to turn around and look at the ingredients, and one of the ingredients was grape juice. So the label was true; it's 100% juice, but it's not 100% cranberry juice. And I thought, why don't they call it cran grape juice if they've got grape juice in it? But they just call it cranberry juice. I don't really understand all that. But the point is, if God had a label, it would be that he's 100% good. There is no alloy whatsoever of evil in him. Psalm 32, verse 4 says, "He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." He does no wrong. Habakkuk 1:13 says to God, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil." God is absolutely pure. There's a kind of unusual exchange between Jesus and a questioner that's recorded in Luke 18, verses 18 and 19. This wealthy individual comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this wasn't one of the opponents of Jesus who was trying to trip him up. This was a guy who really wanted to know, how do you get eternal life? And Jesus' response to him is a little bit odd at first. He just essentially ignored the man's question about eternal life, and he went and said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Well, Jesus was saying that. He was mentioning this thing because he's driving the guy to think about who he really thought Jesus was. And Jesus essentially saying, "You're right, I am good, because guess who I am? I am the good God." But that interest, that comment I thought was interesting, no one is good except God alone. And we might think, well, now, wait a minute. I know some really good people out there. I know people who just are wonderful. Well, that's true. But here's the difference. God is absolutely good, whereas people can only be relatively good. In other words, some people are better than others. Some are really good compared to other people. But there is no one, no human being, who is absolutely good. You know, maybe you've had the experience of being up in the mountains in the woods and coming across just a mountain stream. And it might look very inviting as it tumbles down its path over rocks, you know, and it looks crystal clear and clean and pure. And you think, oh, this is pure, clean water that's away from all the pollution that human beings might bring onto it. So it's got to be really good for you. And what you may not realize is that in many cases, you know, while it's certainly more pure than some muddy brown stream you might see somewhere in the south or some polluted river in a city, certainly is purer than that. But what you might not realize is that those waters can actually be very dangerous because animals are around and they relieve themselves often right next to or even in the water. And so though it looks crystal clear and pure and clean, there are actually organisms in there that can make you very, very sick. Looks pure, looks great, but in reality, it's not all that pure of stuff that can be really bad for you. And that's what the Bible says is true of all human beings. Some are certainly better than others. They're like the pure mountain stream as opposed to the muddy river or the polluted river. Better, certainly, but 100% pure? No. No human beings like that. But God is 100% absolute good, no alloy of evil in him whatsoever. Eyes so pure, can't even look upon evil. That's who God is. So that's the first thing about God when we say he's good. Second thing about him is that he does good. And that's not hard to understand. If you have a spring, for instance, of pure water bubbling up, well, what's going to come out of it? Well, pure water. If God is absolute good, what's going to bubble up out of him? Well, it's pure good. A.W. Tozer, in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, wrote, "The goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes total pleasure in the happiness of his people." Well, that's a really interesting statement. God, and it makes sense, you know, if you're a good person, you get happy when other people are blessed and happy. Well, that's true of God. God loves to bless people. God wants people to be happy. He wants his people happy. He wants to make us happy. He wants to give us good. Now, the problem here is that we have to be a little careful with that, because you'll often hear people excuse some of the worst behavior, Christians, by saying, well, God wants me to be happy, and this is what I have to do to be happy. Well, now, hold on. Our problem is that we want God to give us what we think will make us happy, and the reality is what we think will make us happy is not necessarily what, in fact, will bring us true happiness and joy in life. Sometimes you have to forego temporary happiness to get a bigger, better happiness, and every parent knows that they must not be guided by what a child thinks will make them happy in a given moment, because whatever that child thinks will make them happy in the moment probably has nothing to do with what is really going to bring them true happiness in the long run, and the parents have to look out for that good. And so that's what God is doing. And I think about times that I wish God would give me things that I thought would make me happy at the moment, and later looking back on it, I'm really glad he didn't. One of those things, for instance, I would say is, you know, when I was young, actually even when I'm old, I wished that God would have given me, you know, the physical size and the ability to be a great athlete, a professional athlete, to be be able to earn a living playing a sport. Wow, that was a dream that I had. And that would have really made me happy. And it made me unhappy that God gave me the exact opposite of that. There have been a number of times in my life now as an adult when I've looked back on that and I thought, well, let's think about what if God had given me the ability to be a great professional athlete and I was able to have a career as a professional athlete. I would have made a lot of money, maybe had a little modicum of fame as an athlete, as athletes do. And there would have been a lot of permutations of what could happen in your life. But here's the thing. I know for a fact, had that happened, I would not have met a young woman named Lori Bingham. And therefore, I would never have married Lori. And here's the thing. The greatest joy of my life has been being married to Lori. I wouldn't trade being married to Lori for anything. And so when I think back on it, I think, wow, actually, I'm very glad at the direction that God has led me in my life because he's led me to the greatest joy of my life. So the good news is that God wants us to be happy, but he's looking out for what is truly for our joy and our happiness, not what we think at various times in our lives might give us happiness. In his book, God as He Longs for You to See Him, Chip Ingram wrote, "Have you ever thought of God looking at you and your life with all your baggage, your junk, your ups and downs, and then saying, I want to be generous to you. I long to give you just what would make you happy. If you pictured God leaning toward you with a smile of anticipation over all he longs to do in and through you, it would be a lot easier to pray, wouldn't it?" He's right. And that's what it means when it says God is good. That's how he thinks of us. He wants to bless us. He wants to give us what is truly for our good, not just health and wealth. That's a problem that a lot of people have. Well, I can only be happy if I get wealthy and if I have good health. Well, God's looking out for your true good, which may not involve those things necessarily. He's looking out to bless you in a way that will truly bring you joy. Now, so that's what it means for God to be good. Why would we believe that God is good? What evidence can we find of God's goodness? Well, I'll point to a couple. First of all, there's God's providence. James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." So it's important for us to think about that first thing that James said in that verse. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. Everything that is good in our lives has come from God. God is the source of all good. He's the source of everything that's good. In his classic book, The Existence and Attributes of God, Stephen Charnock wrote, "All created goodness is a rivulet from this fountain," meaning the goodness of God. So every piece of good that we experience ever in our lives comes ultimately from God. You know, our breakfast table here in our house is situated right next to the slider that leads out to our patio. And at the back of our house faces to the south. So in the morning, the sunlight coming from the south east streams right into that, into the slider, into the our little table there. And so most mornings, the sunlight can actually be blinding. And so when we're in there trying to have breakfast, Lori will often have to draw the curtains over the slider to block the sunlight. But there's an interesting thing that can happen sometimes that she can just have to draw the curtains on one side of the slider because that's where the sun's angle is. But our kitchen actually juts out from the back of the house. And so it goes farther south, for instance, than our living room does. And there's an interesting thing that happens is the sunlight often will hit the windows in the side of our living room and reflect off of that, come right in through the other side of the slider and come right into my eyes. And it is blinding. It's as blinding as though it's the sunlight direct itself. And so we have to close the other side of the curtains. My point is that sunlight that gets reflected off our windows, it's not a new source of light. It's all coming from the same source. It's the same sun that provides both the direct light that gets in Lori's eyes and the reflected light that gets in my eyes. All comes from the same source. You know, our son Toby spent a good part of one summer in Qingdao, China, 6,411 miles west of here. Sunlight there was often filtered through smog and haze, but all of the sunlight there in Qingdao, China, came from the same sun that is the source of our sunlight here. Our son-in-law, Michael, spent a tour of duty in Helmand Province in Afghanistan, 8,043 miles to the east. And he saw a lot of sunshine there, and all of that sunshine that he saw there came from the same source, all came from the same sun. All the sunlight in all of the world all comes from one source. And the scripture says, all of the good in this world is like that. It comes from one source. It comes from God. Have you ever considered how much good we experience and just take for granted? I expect that with the lockdown that we've been going through recently, we've realized there's a lot of things that we take for granted that are very good. It wasn't very long ago that if we were short a couple of grocery items, I thought nothing of hopping in the car, driving to the grocery store and picking those items up and coming home. Now you think twice about things like that. You know, going to the grocery store feels like you're venturing into dangerous territory. You're as an elderly person like me, you're braving, perilous waters to go into the grocery store. And the bad, even worse news is there's no guarantee that what you're looking for will actually be there. Oh, I came looking for flour. Oh, too bad. I've grown remarkably used to just seeing the aisles at various aisles in the grocery store disappointingly bare. And I got to tell you, I miss those days of just cavalierly going to the grocery store without a mask and knowing that I'm going to find what I'm looking for. It was really good. And we just take that for granted. You know what? All that good that we experienced and still to a degree experience, it's all from God. I was thinking about our before the lockdown started, before we all went under house arrest. My birthday was right before all of that started. It was March 13th, and a few days before our birthday, we got our whole family together for a birthday celebration for me, and it was just a wonderful time. And then for the next couple of months, we've not been able to do that anymore. We don't have that option anymore. Lori and I, on my birthday, went out to dinner to a real live restaurant where you actually go in and sit at the table and they bring you food. It was amazing. You know what? It was a good thing. We don't have that opportunity anymore. Those are good things that we just assume and have assumed for all of our lives. Here's the truth. They all are gifts from God. It bothers me that I'm considered at high risk for the coronavirus. I'm a basically healthy person. Every time I go see the doctor, they go, "Wow, you're doing really well," But every time I see CDC commercials on the television, they always say, "Oh, if you're over a certain age," which I am, they go, "You're at risk." Well, here's the truth. I could get that disease and it could end my life because I'm not guaranteed anything. The very fact that I have a day to live today is a good thing. And it is a gift from God. And that's the other thing that we need to remember and recognize about that verse in James 1:17. He says, not only does that come from God, it is a gift from God. A gift isn't something you've earned that you deserve. It's just something out of grace and kindness that is given to you. And all of these good things that we experience, our eyesight, our ability to hear, the beauty that we see in the world, the abundance that we see in the world, life itself, all from God and all gifts that we have not earned and don't deserve. So that's one evidence of God's goodness. Here's a second evidence of God's goodness, and it is His grace. Our estimation of how good is tends to be informed by whatever our circumstances is. Yeah, as I was thinking about this, that I reflected back on the end of 2018 and then much of 2019 and how that went in our family. At the end of 2018 was a very hard time for Michael and Carissa because they had been trying so hard to start a family and nothing had been working, no child born, no pregnancies. And they tried everything, and then they actually went so far as to try the IVF process, and that actually went very badly and ended up with a near disaster. And at the end of 2018, it just looked like we were at a place where they were going to have to give up on the idea of ever being able to have children. And it was very sad. It was heartbreaking. And then there was a little easy, there's this temptation to go, God, why would you do this? These are people who are going to be wonderful parents. And why would you do this? You've said be fruitful and multiply. Just why wouldn't you not give them children? And it'd be very easy to say, God, you're not being good. But then, lo and behold, just a couple of weeks into 2019, Carissa became pregnant the old-fashioned way. It was amazing when it seemed like it was impossible. And all of a sudden, oh, God is good. This is wonderful. God, this is so great. What a great blessing. We could see the goodness of God in their lives. And then 4.5 months into the pregnancy, all of a sudden it looked like Carissa was going into very early labor, and she ended up in the hospital. And there was that moment where Carissa asked me, why, Dad, why would God, put us through all of this and then have this happen where there's the possibility of the baby may not survive? And, it's a very good question. Didn't feel like at that moment that God is good. But you know what? She didn't deliver that baby, and she was able to hang on until the baby was at 36 weeks and the baby was born and healthy, and hey, God is good. And you begin to see the pattern that can form in our lives. Our circumstances go up and down. And if we base our faith in God's goodness just on our circumstances, our faith in God's goodness is going to go up and down as well. But there is another reason to see God's goodness, like David did when in the lowest points of his life he believed in God's goodness. And that is God's grace to us. Christian writer Sarah Fraser wrote, "In the last few years, I've seen a lot of suffering, both mine and others. Babies gone, husbands leaving, wives dying. It all seems unfair, and I wonder in the darkest hour, how can God be good? And then I look at the cross." And that's how you can believe God is good. Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We need to remember Christ on that cross, so horribly mistreated, suffering so unfairly, so unjustly, and he did it for us to bring good to us. He sacrificed in ways that we will never truly comprehend. There came a moment when Jesus hung on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we all understand, you feel like God has left and where is his goodness? And yet in Luke 23:46, Jesus, as he was dying, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," still trusting in the goodness of his Father. And that is where we need to go as well. We need to remember Christ on the cross, dying for us to bring us good and to bring us God's love and grace. And we can always remember God's goodness in the lowest moments of our lives. When we don't see evidence of God's goodness in our circumstances, we can see it in the cross and trust in God's goodness and his grace that he has given to us. The obvious question that anyone would ask, though, is, well, okay, I get that, but what about all the suffering that you see in the world? How can God be good and allow all of this suffering? This 2020, it's been quite a year, hasn't it? So far, we're not even halfway through, and everything's been dominated by the new coronavirus, which has turned the world upside down. But you know what? This is also the year of the murder hornets. They've arrived in the United States. You probably heard that. That's not great news. And in Africa and the Middle East, they're having huge locust swarms that are devastating areas. Australia experienced unprecedented devastating brush fires. It sounds like something out of Exodus, doesn't it? All the plagues. And it feels like, hey, where's God's goodness in all of this? With Lori and I, kind of last few weeks have been kind of daredevils. We actually got out of our house, don't tell anyone, and we actually went over to Michael and Carissa's house for dinner one night, and Wesley's. But it was interesting. We got to their house, they had the TV on, and they had it on the weather a weather channel, and they were watching the weather reports because the tornadoes were roaring across the South, and they were going through Mississippi, right where they lived for 3 years. And as they were watching, there were scenes that came on where they're showing the storms, and they go, "Hey, look at that!" That's they recognized the places in their town they were showing where these storms were threatening places where they live, tornadoes which actually did a lot of damage. And you think, why? Why is that the way, creation is? There's you look at nature and it's a place of tornadoes and hurricanes and coronaviruses and shark attacks, which would happen just this week, and violent thunderstorms and earthquakes. And how do you believe in the goodness of God when there's disease and there's death and there's injustice and all of this in the world? That's one of the questions that is really at the heart of the book of Job. All this suffering, all this loss, how can you be good when all of this is going on, God? And Job asks that question. And the interesting thing is, God never really gives him a direct answer. He merely says, "Job, you're not God." And Job says, "Yeah, you're right." In other words, God's saying to him, there's some things you're not going to understand because God is working at a different level than human beings do. But so we're not always going to have a complete answer. There's no good pat answer to the problem of suffering. The problem of suffering is the greatest problem for theologians in every religion and every philosophy of life. So there's no easy pat answer to it. But there are two things that we need to remember when we think about the problem of suffering. And the first is that the scripture tells us that every bit of suffering that we experience ultimately derives from one truth. And that one truth is that God is so good and loved people enough that he would give them freedom. He gave people the choice to choose evil. And the fact is, they've chosen it, introduced evil into the world, and every bit of suffering that we experience ultimately stems from that choice. The choice to introduce evil into the system, once evil gets into a system, it runs rampant. It's like a runaway cancer, and that's what's happened in the world around us. Why would God give people the option to choose freedom? It's because it's the only way that he could truly love them and make them free beings who could love him back. Every mature parent, healthy parent, knows that there's going to come a point in their life with their children when they have to give them the freedom to choose. In fact, that process of rearing children is the process of gradually introducing more and more freedom and more freedom of choice into their life, because that's the only way you can have a healthy, loving relationship with him. And so it is with God. Would you really want God to say, "I'm going to give you no choice"? No, we want to have the choice. And so God introduces choice to us, and suffering is a part of the necessary part of the result of that. The other thing we need to remember about God's goodness is that he hasn't abandoned us in our suffering. Quite the opposite. He has entered into our suffering and experienced the worst of it in order to save us. Isaiah 53 says of him, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering." He's not aloof to it. He's not uncaring to it. He actually entered into it and came to ultimately alleviate it. The coronavirus has infected our world as a very mysterious disease still in many ways. And one of the weird things about it is the range of effects that it causes that go from none whatsoever to it kills people and everything in between. A lot of the cases that people have that you'll hear it described as a fairly mild thing, but what that means is it's like having the flu, which is unpleasant. So let's imagine that you caught the coronavirus and you had this miserable flu and you had fever and a cough and you're aching and you're suffering. And let's imagine that Jesus could come along and see your suffering and then say, you know what, I'm going to take your suffering upon me. And he begins to experience your symptoms. And as he begins to experience them, you begin to be relieved of them. Well, that's exactly what Jesus has done for the worst of our suffering. He's entered into it, come to alleviate our suffering, because he's not cold and aloof to it. He cares about us. And so he's there with us in the suffering. So God is good. What does that mean to us? Well, here are the implications I think that we should take from this. First thing that we should do is to see life through the lens of God's goodness. You know, there's an old movie that I loved that has become a cult classic. It's called The Sandlot. The Sandlot, actually, I read just recently that Disney Plus is actually going to do a series based on The Sandlot. It gave us the classic line, "You're killing me, Smalls." And if you know the story, it's the story of this kid named Scott Smalls who, with his mother and stepfather, moves to Los Angeles in 1962. And he doesn't have any friends, and he's alone, and he's lonely, and he can't make friends that first summer he's living there. And then he finds a group of neighborhood boys who every day in the summer play baseball in an empty lot there in the neighborhood. And he can't play baseball at all. He's terrible. But these boys take him in and they try to teach him how to play the game. And over the course of the summer, he begins to get better and these become his pack. They become great friends. But there's one great rule in their games of baseballs they play every day in the sandlot. And that is you must not hit the ball over the fence at the far end of the field. Because on the other side of the fence lives the mysterious Mr. Merkle and his ferocious dog, whom they call the Beast. And no one has ever gone into that yard and survived it. So every time a ball is hit over there, it's lost forever. And these kids didn't have a lot of money, so they didn't have a lot of baseballs. They couldn't afford to lose baseballs. Well, so those kids are afraid of Mr. Merkle, and they're afraid of the Beast. Well, as it turns out, Scotty Smalls at one point, as he gets better and better, one day he does the unthinkable. He actually hits a home run over the fence into Mr. Merkle's yard. And the real killer was it was a ball that he had taken from his stepfather's room, and it turned out to be an autographed baseball. And they said, "Well, who autographed it?" And Small said, "Oh, some woman." And they said, "Well, what woman?" And he said, "Somebody named Baby Ruth." And of course, that's when they got the "You're killing me, Smalls" line. So he's lost his stepfather's baseball that's autographed by Babe Ruth. Well, the upshot of the thing, of course, is it turns out that they find out that Mr. Merkle actually is a kindly man who loves the kids and loves baseball and gives them another ball autographed by Babe Ruth. And it turns out that the dog is not a beast at all. He becomes their mascot. Point is, these kids were afraid, and it changed their world because they're afraid of Mr. Merkle, whom they didn't know over there, and thought that he was an evil ogre, and his dog was as well. And when they found out the reality that he was a good, kind man, that it changed everything for them. When we believe that God truly is good, when we believe that God really does want our happiness, That's going to change everything. Imagine the confidence and peace it's going to give us when we believe, when we know in our hearts that God is good. You will be able to say what David wrote in Psalm 27:13. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wouldn't that be different if you went through life saying, I believe I'm going to see the goodness of the Lord. I don't know how, I don't know when, but I know I'm going to see it. It doesn't mean I'll see it today, and it doesn't mean it will be the way I want it. It means we'll have to do what David said in verse 14 of that psalm, wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord, wait to see what God is going to do. But it means we can have optimism and confidence about life because we will see the goodness of the Lord. Sometimes that's going to be an act of faith. Like David, when he's drooling and acting like a madman, believing in the goodness of the Lord with an act of faith. And sometimes that's what it's going to be for us. And right now we're going through this season and we see this disease, you know, that has ravaged our world and is destroying our economy, and we're concerned about the future. And now they're saying, oh, but there's going to be a second wave coming and there's no answer for it. And if they shut the economy down again, it's going to be a disastrous result. And we're fearful of that. And what can help us? Well, it's not going to be confidence that somebody's going to come up with a great solution. It's not going to be confidence on our strong economy. Our confidence, our hope, our peace is that we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. May not be the goodness that we would design, but it will be His goodness, and it will be for our joy and our blessedness. So we need to see God's goodness, and then the second thing we need to do is don't doubt in the dark. In Habakkuk, prophet Habakkuk wrote at a time when Israel was being severely threatened and by a world superpower at the time, and he was concerned about what was going to happen. And Habakkuk 1:2, he wrote, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save?" God wasn't doing what he wanted. God wasn't coming to their rescue, and his book is all about crying out to God. God's reply to Habakkuk was that he should wait and trust him. In his book, The Holy Wild, Mark Buchanan wrote that what God says in Habakkuk 2:4 is the key to the whole question of whether God is good. It's the key, in fact, to the whole of life. The righteous, he says, will live by faith. At first blush, this seems cold comfort, an ice pack applied to a ruptured organ, but it's infinitely more than that. It is, in fact, a truth utterly basic to life. Faith is finally this, resting so utterly in the character of God, the ultimate goodness of God, that you trust Him even when He seems untrustworthy. What enables us to do that, as I pointed out earlier, is remembering what God did for us when His Son came into this world. It's trusting in God's character as evidenced by Christ's death and resurrection. That's what convinces us of God's goodness. You know, Lori and I don't like being cold ever. And so we have an electric blanket on our bed that in winter we can turn on before we go into bed so that the sheets aren't super cold. And once we get in there and it's nice and warm, we can turn it off. Our current electric blanket has a little bit of funny history. Several years ago, the one that we had was dying, and it wasn't very effective anymore. And at Christmas time that year, for a Christmas present, Lori gave me an electric blanket. Now, I've never gotten over being a kid, and as a kid, to me, Christmas presents have to be something fun, and that's become harder as I've gotten old. I don't do anything fun. That's made it difficult for Lori and everybody else, but to give me presents, but that electric blanket, you know, that's something for both of us, and it's not fun. And Lori said, but it has a remote control. You don't have to bend over to turn it off and on. Like, oh yeah, I guess I'm that old that not bending over is a big deal. But here's the thing. We had a lot of laughs about that. And, it wasn't the greatest Christmas present I've ever gotten. But the truth is, I know Lori's love and her goodness for me, and it's not based on whether or not I get a present from her that I like. For my birthday this year, she gave me a new guitar, a beautiful guitar, and it's a great present. I don't trust in her goodness any more now than I did when I got the electric blanket. It's the same because I know her, and I know her love and her goodness for me. And that's what we have to do with our God. No matter what is going on in our life, we trust in His goodness, and we believe that as we humble ourselves and trust in His wisdom and His work in our lives, we will see His goodness in the land of the living. So, trust in God's goodness, thank Him for it, even when you don't understand what's going on in life, trust in His goodness and be at peace, knowing that you will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are indeed a good God. And there are times when we scratch our heads, and sometimes when we even cry out, wondering, why would you let this happen to me, God? We don't experience the goodness of circumstances. That happens to all of us at times. But Father, help us to remember in those dark times that we can taste and see that you are good, that you've proven your goodness to us in the abundance that we experience around us day in and day out, in the life you've given to us, and your so many blessings, but most of all, in sending your Son into this world to rescue us, we see your goodness. Help us to hold on to that anchor, the anchor of your goodness, and to view life through the lens of your goodness, and to trust that no matter what happens, like David said, we will see your goodness in the land of the living. Thank you, Father, for being a good God. We love you and we want to serve you. Help us to do that every day of our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.